Isaiah chapter 9. We've been looking at Isaiah 8 the past 2 weeks, and now we're in chapter 9 together. Every Christmas, we're met with a barrage of things to do, to buy or cook. And along with that comes a barrage of people reminding us to remember the reason for the season. And if you watch Christmas movies, the general reason for the season giving for Christmas is to renew some sort of commitment to be a decent person, not a Scrooge or a Grinch. And the problem is that your heart is two sizes too small, and some vague love will then help it grow three sizes. So this, though, misses, and we know this, misses the actual problem and the actual reason for Christmas. The problem is that our hearts are dead and black with sin, and we've heaped all sorts of judgment and consequences on ourselves. I long lay the world in sin and error pining. The answer is God becoming a man to forgive us our sin and to rule righteously over us. Right, we've been looking at the problem the past 2 weeks. We've seen this in Isaiah. You have Israel, the northern kingdom, and Judah in the south, and God's people in both kingdoms have rejected the Lord, and they've rejected his word, and they have thrust themselves into thick darkness. They will be led away to captivity. Israel, shortly after this section in Isaiah, Judah, a while later. And we saw this in verses 21 and 22 last week. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold distress and darkness and the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. That is what is going on. That is the reason for Christmas. And so what we're going to see is the light breaking into that thick darkness. The sun will rise, God's people will see salvation. And so as you go through and you think about Christmas and what everybody is saying about it, this is absolutely what is central. What should be remembered by God's people? This is the reason, is all of our sin and all of the consequences of our sin that we have heaped up on ourselves. But God is good and gracious and sent a son. So I am going to read Isaiah chapter 9, verses 1 through 7, and then we'll pray and we'll get into this fantastic text together. God's word says, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. For the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, but in the later times he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with the joy at harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, God, we thank you for your zeal for your people. We pray that you would help us now as we look at these things. May our hearts be filled up, God, by your Spirit. Lord, help us to feel the significance of these, to see the blackness of our sin and the darkness that your people were in. And Lord, help us to rejoice as we see the light of Christ in this text as well. I pray that you would please help me as I teach, that anything that doesn't accord with your word, Lord, that doesn't bring you glory, would be forgotten, and that all that is according to your word and does bring you glory would be cherished by us. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, from Isaiah 9, verses 1 through 7, I want you to see three truths about the birth of Christ from Isaiah's prophecy so that you can marvel at the wisdom of God and worship the Prince of Peace. And our first principle is that we need to know that the Lord shines the light of Christ on those in the deep darkness of sin. Know that the Lord shines the light of Christ on those in the deep darkness of sin. So Isaiah says in 9, verse 1, "But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former times he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations." Now, so this is right on the heels of the pitch black darkness in verses 21 through 22 of chapter 8. And Isaiah brings up these two lands, Zebulun and Naphtali. And what is the significance of these two areas, right? Why that they were brought into contempt? Why is he bringing them up now? Well, these are two tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were located in the northern kingdom of Israel, in the area of Galilee, which is has the Sea of Galilee on its right. I guess that would be your right. The Sea of Galilee on its right and the Mediterranean Sea on its left. And so when Isaiah refers to Zebulun and Naphtali, the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations, he's referring to that general area. And you say, okay, but, you know, why specifically discuss these two places? Right, what makes Zebulun and Naphtali so special other than the fact that they sound like planets from Star Trek? And when Assyria would speed to the spoil in 722 BC and conquer Israel, leading them away captive, the first areas to be conquered, right, the areas that would get the brunt of the conquering and get the worst thrashing would be Zebulun and Naphtali. They got the heat first. And that's what Isaiah is talking about when he says in the middle of verse 1 that the Lord brought them into contempt. They would be devastated and ripped from the promised land. But Isaiah says of those lands at the beginning of verse 1, there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. And then the last half of verse 1, he says, but in the later time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. So the Lord would lay them low because of their sin. He would judge them. All of the curses in the law of Moses for them breaking his covenant, he was going to launch, and they would all detonate, and they would detonate first in these areas. But Isaiah says, but in the latter times, he has made glorious the way of the sea. All right, so they are laid low, but he is going to adorn them with splendor and grandeur. He is going to lift them up out of the ashes of their sin. If you look through the prophets, you note a number of times where the prophets refer to the whorings of Israel. You see this particularly in Jeremiah and Ezekiel to note Israel's unfaithfulness to God. Right? God was, you can imagine a beautiful queen who's been given all that she could have ever asked for from her king, dresses and jewelry and servants and entertainment. He adored her, he dotes over her, he blesses her. But imagine that this beautiful queen is unfaithful to her king, right? And not just once, but over and over again, all the while feigning that she loves her king, bowing to the king, speaking well of the king, while constantly going after other lovers. Right? This goes on until finally the king, who has a perfect, steadfast love for his queen, puts her out of the palace and out of the kingdom, leaving her utterly defenseless to be taken advantage of by any passerby that wills. And she is. Her shame is unbearable. Her reproach is known all over the land. She is infamous, not only for her sin, but also for the great height that she fell from. She is despised by all. But though it seems like the king has totally abandoned his queen, he has not. His servants keep an eye on her from a distance. And finally, at the perfect and right time, he rescues her. He has her washed. He has her tended to. She's given the most expensive perfumes, the most beautiful dress, the most extravagant jewelry. even more beautiful than what she had enjoyed before. And he throws an incredible ball to welcome her home. He brought her into contempt because of her sin, but now he has made her absolutely glorious. That is what is going to happen to Galilee of the nations, right? To Zebulun and Naphtali. No more gloom, no more anguish, no more contempt, just glory. And look at verse 2. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them light has shone. So Israel is walking in the darkness of their sin. Many of us have been in caves before. You go to Chimney Mountain and you enter the caverns there, and you quickly get to a point where no light comes in, right? You can turn off your headlamp, and it's so dark, you can't see your hand in your face. You could touch your own eyeball and still not see your finger. That's how dark it is. Imagine that you're in that cavern, you trip and you fall, and your phone goes flying, you crack your headlamp, it's broken, and you realize, oh no, I can't see a darn thing. Right? There's no, you're groping around, you're trying to find your phone, there's no luck, you can't see anything. That's the sort of darkness that God's people are in because of their sin. Right? That is the darkness that our sin puts us in. They have rejected the light of God's word and have been thrust into dark, lightless cavern of sin. But Isaiah says that they have seen a great light. Similar to what we saw in verse 1, they will be in contempt, but later be made glorious. They are walking in darkness, but will see a great light. The Lord will deliver them from the consequences of their sin. And not only that, but he will heap blessings on them. So look at verse 3. You have multiplied the nation. You have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as with joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. So rather than diminishing and ultimately dying out like you would expect, they will grow and multiply. And you kind of get a hint here of God's promise to Abraham that his descendants would be like the sands on the seashore. And the Lord will increase their joy. Right? They'll rejoice before the Lord, showing that he is the source of their joy. And their joy is going to be like a wonderfully successful harvest season, right? Where they're all together, enjoying their labors, feasting and feasting with no concern that they're ever going to run their supplies out. They have more than enough to go on celebrating. It'll be like the joy when they claim all the spoil after defeating their enemies. Not only do they have their enemies gone, they get all their stuff too. Right? We might say joy like Christmas dinner, like a warm fire in the fireplace and a house full of family and friends. They go from contempt to glory, from anguish to joy, from darkness to light, and that light is Christ. So in Matthew, we see this, right? The gospel writers consistently look back to prophecies like this and show us that these things belong to Jesus. So Matthew, writing about Jesus in Matthew 4, verses 13 through 16, says this. He says, "And leaving Nazareth, he went and lived in Capernaum by the sea in the territory of Zebulun and Naphtali, so that what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. The land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned." These territories are the very place from which Jesus' ministry would spring out of. Right? They are the first to go into captivity. They get the brunt of the judgment. And God makes them glorious by having his son begin his ministry out of there. Right? So know that the Lord shines the light of Christ on those in deep darkness. Right? You might be in so deep, it might be so dark that you can't see your hand in front of your face because of your sin. Right? All of the consequences, you might just look at them and go, this is utterly hopeless. There is no way that this is going to get worked out, that this situation can be fixed. You know, it is just black all the way through, thick darkness. But Christmas shows that Christ can disperse the gloomy clouds of night. That's what Christmas shows. He is the one who puts to flight death's dark shadows. If he can do that for Zebulun and Naphtali, he can surely do that for you. Jesus said in John 8:12, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Right? So you may not understand how it can all work out, but God in Christ does. And when you repent and trust in him, he will bring light. He will bring forgiveness for your sin. He will bring you joy. And then he will replace all of your shame with glory, all of your anguish with joy. Right? It'll be like the feasting after the harvest. It'll be like defeating your enemies and walking away with your pockets and fists full of plunder. That is the sort of joy that comes with Christ. And when John the Baptist was born, the forerunner who would prepare the way for Christ, his father, Zechariah, said in Luke 1:76 through 79, he's talking about his son. He says, and you, child, will be called the prophet of the Most High, for you will go before the Lord and prepare his ways. You'll go before Christ. To give knowledge of salvation to this people in the forgiveness of their sins because of the tender mercy of our God, whereby the sunrise shall visit us from on high to give light to those who sit in darkness and in the shadow of death to guide our feet into the way of peace. Right? Where they had no dawn before, the sunrise is going to come. Right, so don't sit in the darkness of the shadow of death any longer. Step out into the warmth of the sunrise. Have your sins forgiven in Christ. And perhaps you are in Christ, though, and you know your sins are forgiven, but you've blown it. Right? You have sinned. You've sinned big time. Right? You've made an absolute mess, and you're looking around, and you're like, there's a whole heap of darkness around me right now. The prophet Micah prophesied words of repentance on behalf of God's people Israel. And let these words be your words. So Micah 7, verses 8 and 9. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Right, so you might be experiencing horrible consequences for your sin right now. Satan might be accusing you and tempting you to despair because of them. But know that Christ will not let him have victory over you. He will bring you out to the light. Trust that if he could do this with Zebulun and Naphtali, he can surely do this with you. As Paul said, he was the chief of sinners so that we could see the patience of Christ. I know that the Lord shines the light of Christ on those in the deep darkness of sin. So the Lord brings light. Right? There is going to be glory and joy, but what leads up to that? As we look at this text, you get pieces, right? These three pieces of the picture, you're constantly working back towards the source of this. So what is it that leads up to all of this glory, light, and joy? And our second principle is know that the Lord will bring an end to the oppression of his people. Know that the Lord will bring an end to the oppression of his people. Verse 4 says, for the yoke of his burden and the staff for his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. So this is the cause for all of the joy, all the images. Here in verse 4, the yoke, the staff, the rod, they're all images of Israel's coming political oppression and subjugation. Okay, they are going to be under the thumb of Assyria, but they're all going to be broken. A yoke at this time was usually just a wooden bar that reached across the back of the neck of oxen or donkeys. You would fit the heads through the loops, and you would use them to pull a cart or a plow, something like that. The rod and the staff could be used in a number of ways, but they are often used in the discipline of slaves. And that seems to be similar to the reference here. Israel would be the national equivalent to a dumb ox. Under the rule of a pagan nation, Right? They'll be bound, they'll be driven along wherever Assyria sees fit, constantly under their rod, because of their sin. But Isaiah says at the end of verse 4 that of all these things, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Right, so the day of Midian is a reference to Judges 6 and 7. There you have the constant refrain in the book of Judges that the people of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and so he gave them into the hand of Midian. They politically oppressed them for 7 years until God raised up Gideon. And the Lord had Gideon whittle down the army until it was 300 men, down from 32,000. And then while they were weak, the Lord was strong, and they blew their trumpets, they smashed their jars, they shouted, and the Lord confused the Midianites, and they started slaying one another, and then ran away and were defeated. That's the day of Midian. And the Lord is going to do that again for his people. What looks like weakness is going to be the way that God shows his strong arm in saving his people. He's going to take the rod, the staff, the yoke, and he's going to put them in the wood chipper. And they're not going to be able to be used anymore. And he's going to do that by doing away with war. So look at verse 5. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. So there's going to be a time of total peace. And you can just imagine that, like peace all the way across the board. And Isaiah said, Isaiah is doing, like showing this by working from what is lesser to the greater. Okay, so if I said, or if I was a prophet and I said something to the effect that the Lord was going to do with winter for good, and then I said that every wool sock and every packet of hot cocoa was going to be thrown into the fire. Right? That's how much, you know, winter is going to be gone. We're not even going to have wool socks. We're not even going to have hot chocolate. That's how warm it's going to be all the time. Right? That shows how drastic and how full and thorough that prophecy is going to come to pass. That's what Isaiah is doing here. He's saying, listen, even the boots and the garments of the warriors that oppress you are going to be rolled up and burned in the fire. Right? So you can know that surely the warrior himself and all of his weapons that he uses to keep you his subject are going to be removed as well. Right? Down to the very last bit of warrior paraphernalia, it's all going to be done away with. God will bring an end to the oppression of his people by bringing a time of total peace. And this is what leads to the glory and the light and the joy in verses 1 through 3. Right? This looks forward to the time when Judah and Israel would be free from their captivity, but ultimately this looks further ahead to the millennial reign of Christ. He will return and he will completely finalize his kingdom on earth, and he will reign and it will be peaceful. Revelation 19 and 20, we see Christ return, and when he does, he comes with a sword in his mouth, and he will use it to strike down the nations and usher in this comprehensive peace. You see very similar language in Isaiah 11, right, where the Lord comes, he returns, he conquers with the word of his mouth, and then, you know, the toddler can put his hand in the nest of the adder. The lion and the lamb can lay down together. This is what this is looking forward to. The Lord is going to usher in a time of peace. And so when we hear about churches being demolished in China and our brothers and sisters, they're being imprisoned, or when you hear about 2,200 Nigerian Christians that have been killed just this year by Muslim extremists, while the Muslim Nigerian government does nothing to stop it, like absolutely nothing. And or when you look around and you see the rise of secularism in our own country and the calls for removal of religious liberty, right? We hear about these things and we should be grieved. We should pray and ask the Lord to have mercy, but we should also not be hopeless. And the very reason why we shouldn't be hopeless is because of what happens on Christmas morning, right? Because the sun is given, spoiler alert. right? This is the hope we have, is that this is what's going to happen. He is going to come in, and he is going to break every yoke that's on his people, and he is going to usher in this time of peace, and it is going to be completely thorough. Every dot over every I and every T will be crossed. He will take care of it all. And so we ought to look forward to that day when the Lord breaks the yoke and hurls everything having to do with the tramping warrior into the fire. But we also need to remember that in Christ, the yoke of our spiritual enslavement is broken as well. So Jesus says in John 8 that everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin. And apart from Christ, you cannot please God. You are a slave to your sinful desires. 1 John 5:19, the apostle there says that the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Right? And apart from Christ being slaves of sin and Satan, that leaves us to try and work out our own salvation. Right? We feverishly work for it ourselves. But listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right, as he throws the yoke of sin into the wood chipper, he puts his yoke on you, and you find rest for your souls in Christ. So, trust in Christ, yoke yourself to him. This is how the Lord brings about glory, light, and joy in verses 1 through 3, through the breaking of the yoke, removing oppressive enemies over his people in verses 4 and 5. But how does this yoke get broken? Who does the breaking? How is it that the oppression ends to such a degree that all the warrior garb is thrown into the fire? And again, the answer is Christmas. Our third principle is know that the Lord accomplishes this salvation through the giving of a son. The Lord accomplishes this salvation through the giving of a son. So Isaiah says in verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. This is like the primo birth announcement. You know, like you can't top this one. Nobody, you can't put on the little card in the mail like all of what's coming in verses 6 and 7. That would be a terrible blasphemy. Your kid's cute, not that cute. But, you know, this is the big deal. This is how the Lord brings glory and light and joy and freedom for his people from their sin and their wicked oppressors. A child will be born. Right? This looks like the day of Midian. There is weakness here where God is showing his strength. A son is given. And this is the Son of God promised back in Isaiah 7:14 when he said, behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Right? Emmanuel means God with us. So the hope that drives all of verses 1 through 5 that we've looked at, the thing that's going to accomplish all of this is the incarnation. It is God becoming a man. God the Son becomes the man Jesus. A son would be given that would be both divine and human. God with us. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Isaiah then goes on to describe this son. He says halfway through verse 6, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And as the promised Davidic son, he is going to reign. The government will be on his shoulders, not Ahaz's shoulders, not the king of Assyria's shoulders. It will be on Jesus's. And this is why when the wise men make it to Herod in Jerusalem, they ask, where is he who is born king of the Jews? And wicked oppressors won't rule over God's people anymore. Christ will be their king. And then Isaiah describes his names. He says again in the middle of verse 6, his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. So this is what his people will call him. You think about that for a second. This is what his subjects will call him. Right? I've heard many different names for our governor. Or our president, or our president-elect. Many of them I can't repeat either, right? This won't be the case. Right? These are the names that those under Christ's perfect, righteous rule will call him. They will experience all of this blessing, and this will be the response. They will call him these things. First, he will be called Wonderful Counselor. He will have immense wisdom, and he will lead wisely. He will counsel and lead the people in the right direction. You think about Ahaz and the terrible course that he set God's people on, seeking the military might rather than trusting in the Lord of hosts. Right? He will be this king, Christ, will be a wonderful counselor, though. Second, he will be called Mighty God. Being God, he will rule with all the might and power of God. There will be no enemy that could ever threaten him or his rule. He has all the power of Almighty God. Third, he will be called Everlasting Father. Kings at this time would refer to themselves as the father of their people. Okay, so this is no conflict within the Trinity and the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. This is the way that kings would refer to themselves. But all of them die. We saw this when we looked at Psalm 146 a few weeks back. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Right? Kings die, but Christ, the Son who is given, he would be an everlasting father to his people. He would be an everlasting king. Yes, he would die, but then he would rise 3 days later, and his rule is without end. And fourth, he will be called Prince of Peace. So he will establish peace. So these are the names that his people will give him. And it all makes sense when you see what his reign is going to be like. So look at verse 7. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. Right, so no wonder he's called Mighty God and Prince of Peace. His rule goes on constantly, constantly increasing, and without end. Right, there will be no more wars, no more cold wars, no more civil wars, no more rumors of wars, no more threats of wars. Just peace. We don't have civil war right now in our country, but we have enough just warring going on in our society. All of that will be gone as well. His rule will be thorough. It will take care of it all. There will just be peace. In the next phrase, in verse 7, he says, on the throne of David and over his kingdom. He is the promised Davidic king again. 2 Samuel 7 says that the Lord would establish his throne and his kingdom forever. He does that in Christ. Isaiah goes on again in verse 7 saying, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. So, imagine all of the turmoil that we have going on in our government right now. Election fraud, foreign tampering, the constant barrage of accusations, along with all the other atrocious, tyrannical regimes in the world that make our situation pale in comparison. And just think about all of that. All of that will be done and replaced by the rule in verse 7. And God's people that were going to be taken into captivity are given this prophecy as a light of hope. The remnant that's there with Isaiah, the faithful that are watching all of God's people go down this course and they know what's going to happen, they have this hope. Christmas is God's answer to the pitch black darkness of sin and its consequences, to the oppression of his people. If you're not in Christ, you need to recognize where you are. Right? You are sitting in that dark shadow of death. You might think you know where you are going, but you do not. You are wandering blind, but a son has been given. Right? God became a man. He lived a perfect life. And though he was king of all the world, he subjected himself to death on a cross. This is the most humiliating death imaginable, to rescue you from the consequence of your sin. The Son was given so that he could die and rescue you and bring you forgiveness. And so don't look at Christmas. If you aren't in Christ, don't look at Christmas like it's just some, you know, nice sentimental story that gives you an opportunity to hang out, have some days off, enjoy trees and presents and lights and things, right? This is the king of all the world coming in to rescue wandering sinners. That's what this is. Right? And for the Christian, we celebrate this Christmas, and you need to celebrate it like your King has arrived. I like the eternal King who will bring about the peace of God on earth has been born. So pray this week as you lead up into Christmas that the Lord would show you how great the darkness of your sin is that he's delivered you out of. Come to a greater understanding of that by his grace that you can rejoice in the light that you have in him. Right? And then celebrate joyously with thankful hearts to Christ. So again, don't look at the trees and gifts and lights as an end to themselves. They are wonderful and enjoyable, and you can and should enjoy them, but then you should immediately turn your praise and your thanks to God. Thank him for sending his son and for all of the joy that surrounds that that you get to enjoy this year. That's what you need to do. So when you receive good gifts, you need to praise and thank God. When you give good gifts and that warms your heart to give them, you need to praise and thank God. When you are having a fantastic Christmas dinner, you need to give praise and thanks to God, and you need to thank him most of all for his son, because it's all from him. It all comes to you through him. Right? And this can be hard, particularly if you've lost loved ones recently or around the holidays in years past. Meditate on the fact that this king who was born that first Christmas day will bring a reign of complete and total peace. And there won't even be the hint of death when he finally establishes that reign, when it is complete and done. Right? He has brought it. It is present. The reign is. It is growing now. But there will be a day when he finalizes it. And there won't be any of that anymore. And if all this seems too good to be true, the last sentence of verse 7 says, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. Right, so the Lord burns with zeal for his people. The word zeal refers to an excessive fervor to do or accomplish some end. Right, just imagine the flame on a torch. Right, just going full blast, white hot. That is the zeal of the Lord. The same word is used to describe God as jealous in Deuteronomy 4:24. For the Lord your God is a consuming fire, a jealous God. So, if that is his jealousy, his zealousness for his people, this will surely happen. Right? This rule seems too good to be true, especially with the captivity and darkness that's going to come on Israel and later Judah. But Isaiah and the remnant, and all who would repent, they can hang their hopes on the zeal of the Lord. To punctuate this point, as you look at verses 1 through 7, you have to notice the tenses that Isaiah uses. So verse 1, he has made glorious the way of the sea. Verse 2, the people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Verse 3, you have multiplied the nation. Verse 4, you have broken as on the day of Midian. Verse 6, for to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And look at all that and you're like, but I thought all of this was going to happen. Why past tense? Why present tense? Isaiah is using language that the prophets would use when they were absolutely confident and trying to show their complete confidence that these things that they were prophesying would come to pass. He's so confident that he's talking about it like it's already done. Right? That is the hope that we have. So we look back at Christmas and we see Christ, the child, born. But then we also, with the same amount of confidence, knowing that these things have been done, we look forward to when he finalizes this reign that we see here in verse 7. And it gives us hope. So know that the Lord shines the light of Christ on those in deep darkness. Know that the Lord brings an end to the oppression of his people. Know that the Lord brings this salvation through the giving of a son. So that is God's answer to the deep darkness of sin. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given. And may God give us grace as we praise Christ our King this Christmas. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, there's simply no other response from us, Lord, to give to these wonderful and magnificent things other than humble thanks. God, we do not deserve this at any point. Lord, we have just simply made a mess. We had plunged ourselves into deep darkness. We had heaped up the consequences of our sin on us. Lord, we justly deserved your wrath. And you sent your Son to be born in the likeness of men to rescue us. God, may we be full of thankfulness and praise to you. May we have joy, Lord, knowing that you have removed our contempt and given us glory in Jesus. We will be presented before you with glory and great joy one day because of him. Lord, the oppression that your people have endured and will endure, are enduring right now, God, you will remove, Lord, just as you've removed our slavery to our sin. And God, we have this blessed hope that the Son who is given will return again and will institute a reign of complete peace and righteousness and justice. God, help us to long for these things, to thank you for these things, and all the while that we enjoy our family and our friends, God, help us to constantly turn these things back to you and give you thanks for them, Lord, because it is because you gave your Son that we have joy this season. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen.